Good morning, everybody. In case you haven't been here in a while, my name is JD, and I'm one of the pastors here. Good to see all of you. I was not here last week, and based on the attendance report, neither were many of you last week, but I had a really good excuse, and that is that I was on our first ever Summit family mission trip with my oldest daughter. Well, I went to the Dominican Republic and spent last weekend down there with several families here from the Summit Church. We do that for a couple of reasons. One is that we really feel like families ought to minister together, and so I would highly encourage you parents that you take advantage of one of the many opportunities that we try to offer for things like this, where you can discover what it means to be a family that serves and ministers together around the world. That's one reason, so they can do it together. And then secondly, we do it because we want from a very early age our kids to get this vision for what God's mission in the world really is. And so I think that happened last weekend with several of our families as we were down there. For my daughter, the vision started really early, a vision for her future, when we pulled up to the airport at 5 a.m. You know, you could, as you're pulling in past the terminals, you can see the back fins, the tail fin of the airplanes. And my daughter, 5 a.m. remarks, she says, you know, Dad, she goes, have you noticed that all the planes have really cool names? Like U.S. Air and United and JetBlue. She said, when I get older, I'm going to start an airplane company, and I'm going to call it U.S. Fireball. So I was like, well, I'm not really, I think missions, maybe not marketing, is going to be your future. So anyway, it was a great weekend. I understand that Rodell, our Spanish pastor, absolutely killed it in my place here last week. Although he did point out to me how he did not appreciate, I think he pointed this out to you, he did not appreciate the fact that I began a series called I Am an Alien and then had him preach the next week. But I assure you, first of all, that was entirely coincidental, and second of all, that he is fully legal. So that is the title of the series that we just began. It is a series to the book of 1 Peter. So if you have your Bible, I would love for you to take it out and to open it there. We are going to study this for the next several weeks, and basically we're just going to read this book of the Bible together. If you have never developed the habit of reading the Bible on a daily basis, this would be a great time for you to start. You could read it through several times, a couple chapters a day, in the time it takes me to cover this for the next several weeks. I've been doing this in preparation for this series, as I've already read it through several times, and honestly, I had forgotten how good 1 Peter was. It's been a while since I really studied it, and there is just so much in here that I cannot wait to get to that is honestly and legitimately life-changing. So I'm looking forward very much to the next several weeks. The title, I Am an Alien, comes from a word and a concept that Peter uses over and over throughout this book. He addresses the book, we saw this a couple weeks ago, from the very first verse, he addresses it to an audience that he calls the elect exiles, or some of your translations there would say aliens, that are scattered all over Asia. Throughout the book, he's going to say things like chapter 2, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, or again, aliens, that you do this or you do that. He's trying to help them see that their citizenship is not here. They're an exile. They're an alien. And as you're going to see, getting that identity right is going to be key to interpreting all of life correctly. He's going to say, if you want to understand what God is doing, what he expects from you, his purposes for you, you got to understand this concept. And let me just stop here because there are so many people that don't really get this. They kind of think they get it, but they don't. You see, when you realize that you're not from a country, you can take one of several postures, right? One posture is that of an immigrant. An immigrant is somebody who's not from a country, but they have, you know, tried to become a citizen of that country, right? It's not their original country, but this is where their new citizenship is. And that's where they're going to make their home. A lot of Christians are doing that with the world. They understand kind of theologically that they're born from above and they're a citizen of heaven. But for all practical purposes, this is where they've made their home. That's why they're always, you know, thinking about how life is going down here. That's why they're leveraging their resources and their talents and their money to make a comfortable life down here. It's why they're always worried about what everybody's saying about them down here. They're worried about how things are going to turn out for them down here. Here, what they're going to miss out on down here. And so they have bucket lists and they're worried about things that they're not going to get to do. That is a wrong conception. He's saying, no, you're not a citizen here. You're not an immigrant, right? So that's one kind of wrong category. Here's another one. that of tourists. People think, well, okay, well, you know, a lot of Christians are like, I get the idea that I'm not, you know, from here. And so, well, what's a tourist do when he's in a new country? You just kind of pass through it, right? You ever gone with a tourist group to a foreign country? You kind of stay in your group. You speak your language. You stay in your hotels. You eat at your restaurants. You complain that there's not a Starbucks and all kinds of stuff because you don't really engage with that culture that much. You kind of observe it at a distance. And that's the attitude that a lot of Christians have toward the world. They're tourists, right? So they never really get engaged in the world. They kind of stay sequestered in a Christian ghetto. You're like, you know what? Yeah, I'm just passing through. Me and Kirk Cameron are going to get raptured off this trailer park of a planet anyway. So I never really engage. Now, that's a lot of believers, but that's wrong too. There's a third category, the one that Peter's talking about, and that is the category of exile. Exile, you're not really trying to become an immigrant. You also realize that you're not a tourist. So you realize that you are appointed here with a mission. You're stationed here. And that means that that begins to form how you engage with the world around you. This concept actually has a very rich history in the Bible. You see, Israel for a time was exiles. And God gave them very specific instructions about how they were to live in the area that they were exiles. Let me give you this. It's Jeremiah chapter 29. Look at this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's how you're supposed to live. Look, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Verse 7, seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you to exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. He's saying you're going to be stationed in this place and you got a mission for this place. You pray for their blessing. You get involved in their problems and their lives because you are appointed there. See, that's not immigrant, it's not tourist, it's something different. In chapter 2, Peter's going to use a concept of ambassador. Ambassador is somebody who's sent from one country with a mission for another country. So he or she makes his home in that country, but he's really there on the business of a different country, but they're very engaged in the affairs of this country that they are now stationed in. See, that is crucial in order to get anything else that Peter is saying. You're an ambassador, you're an exile. Because, he says, you're an exile, there are a few things that you should expect. You should expect, first of all, that you're in a very hostile environment. You're in a place that does not understand you. You're in a place that is in many ways going the opposite direction of the way that you're going. So he says, verse 13, this is where we're going to pick up, chapter 1, verse 13, because that's where we left off last time. We left off verse 12. Verse 13, therefore, he says, therefore what? Therefore, because you're an immigrant, an exile, an alien, therefore preparing your minds for action. Now, for those of you that are sitting out there with your Greek New Testament, which I know is like the majority of you, you'll notice that there is a very interesting word picture given in Greek that just doesn't translate into the English. So let me explain it to you because it's a great little metaphor. What it literally says is, gird up the loins of your mind for action, which probably doesn't communicate with you at all, right? Because you're like, I didn't know my mind had loins, first of all. Second of all, I wouldn't even know how to gird up my loins if my mind did. So what does that mean? Okay, well, in those days, everybody wore robes, right? And you know that robes were not ideal for running, playing sports, doing battle in. So when they were about to get, you know, into action, they would take the robe and they would tuck it up into, they would gird up their loins so that their legs would be exposed and they could, you know, could get active. So that's what he's telling them. He's like, roll up your sleeves. This is time for battle. Gird up the loins of your mind. This is not time for sitting around drinking decaf coffee and musing about life. This is action. Right, and be, look at the next phrase, be sober-minded. Sober-minded means you're not naively unaware of the environment you're in. You are in a hostile environment. You are engaged in a cosmic battle. You ought to be aware of that. 1 Peter chapter 5, a few chapters later, he's going to use that same word, sober-minded. He's going to say, be sober-minded because you got an adversary who walks around like a roaring lion, Satan, seeking to devour you. Now, if you knew that there was a lion at loose, and you were walking around, and you knew that it had access to you, that changes the perspective that you have as you walk around, right? If you heard that there was a lion walking around in our parking lot, as you walk to your car, that just changes the mentality. Right? By the way, this happened last week in Ohio. Did you see this on the news? This stuff happens, okay? It just changes how you walk around, right? If you know that at any point that something's about to jump out and attack you, you walk soberly. You walk aware. Hey, you ever see the movie Ghost in the Darkness? Do you remember that movie, anybody? Val Kilmer. basically the gist is lions jump out and attack people and kill them in Africa. And so shortly after that, I was in Africa. And that's all I could think about the whole time walking down. It's like, you know, when does this happen? Does this really happen? Is this based on a true story? I don't remember. It makes you think differently. What Peter is telling them, listen, first off, and this is something I think some of you desperately need to hear. You need to wake up because you are in a battle. And some of you have absolutely no idea of that, and the enemy is absolutely destroying you. You are not sober-minded. You are just not. You're living in this fairy tale world. One of my favorite authors, Blaise Pascal, said the greatest thing that we need to happen is we need just to be awakened to reality. He said for most people, life is like they're riding in a horse and buggy and they're barreling toward a cliff that is, you know, like 100 feet, you know, you'd fall 100 feet if you go over it. He said that cliff represents your death. We all know we're headed there, all of us, don't we? He said, so what do? We just kind of distract ourselves from the fact that it's going to happen and we, you know, you get engaged with the scenery and in conversation, just ignorant, willfully ignorant of the fact that that cliff is on its way. I don't mean to be overly morbid with you, but you understand that you are going to die. Your children one day are going to die, and eternity is real. Heaven is real. Hell is real. And there is a real enemy who is after you to sabotage your faith and destroy your soul. And some of you need to wake up. You just need to wake up because this is not a game that we are in. You gird up the loins of your mind and be sober-minded. And he says, verse 14, look at this. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Here we go, verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also should be holy in your conduct, since it is written in Leviticus, you shall be holy because I am holy. All right. Let's stop there. That's a pretty big commandment, isn't it? Be holy like God is holy. So let's talk about that. First of all, here's what I want to do for the rest of our time, basically. I want to talk to you about what holiness is, and then I want to talk to you about what Peter says our response to that should be, and then finally, I'm going to talk to you about how it is that you can obey that command to be holy, okay? So first of all, here's what holiness is. The key word to remember when you think about holiness is the word separation. The word in Hebrew that we translate as holy is the word kadosh. Kadosh. I don't know much Hebrew, but I love pronouncing the words that I do know. Kadosh. Doesn't that sound like a fun word to say? In fact, you want to say it, don't you? I'll let you. Kadosh. Say it. Kadosh. If the person in front of you is not wiping stuff off the back of their head, you didn't say it right. Kadosh. Say it. Kadosh. It means literally separated or cut away from. In Greek, the word is hagios. Hagios, which means, again, separated or to be removed from. When God told the Israelites that he was holy, what he meant was that he was different from them. He was separated from them. He was unique. He was one of a kind. Example, Exodus 15, verse 11. There is none holy like the Lord. Nobody. He's completely separate. He's completely other. By the way, if your name is Michael, that your name comes from that verse right there. That verse in Hebrew is Michael, none holy like the Lord. Michael. There's nobody like God. You are completely different, separated. Not you, Michael, but you, God. If you study the Old Testament, you're going to see that when Israel got in trouble, it's when they forgot the otherness of God. It's because they started to think about God casually, like God was just a slightly higher version of themselves, a little more powerful, a little smarter. But the message of the Bible is he is not just a little smarter than you. He's not just a little different. He is completely different. He is the uncreated. Everything else had a beginning. Everything we look at had a beginning. Everything goes back to a cause. God is the one great uncaused cause. He never had a beginning. He never had an end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. And that ought to inform how you approach him on various issues. I'll give you a good example. Job. Here's Job. Job's got an argument against God. 38 chapters of the book of Job, he just rails against God. God, I don't understand what you're doing. God, this doesn't make any sense to me. God, I want some answers. God shows up in chapter 38 and gives Job a four-chapter answer, which I can basically summarize like this. Excuse me, Job, who are you? And what universe have you created? I tell you what, Job, when you create your own universe, then you come back and we'll talk. But until you created your own universe, you and I are not peers. And I don't mind answering your questions, Job, but you need to understand that I'm in an altogether different category than you. And the fact that you demand that I explain myself to you, when you create your universe, you come back and we'll talk. In fact, the fact that you think you could understand me if I explain myself to you is flattering yourself in a way that is absolutely ridiculous. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9, because my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how much higher my thoughts are than your thoughts. And I would just tell a few of you, because some of you, I know, have these questions that you have against God, and God's not against questions, and you are free to ask them, but I will tell you this, you ought to understand, approach God with an understanding that he is holy, that he is different. And there are some things about God that your little piddly little brain, even the smartest of you in here, your piddly little brain might not be able to grasp yet. And I'm not saying there's no answers for him. I'm just saying it changes how you approach God. Because he's holy. He's not just a smarter version of you. But we have often said it's like this: if God's wisdom is as high above yours as his power is above yours, then who are you to sit around and judge God based on your bar of reason? You can't do it, because he's God. It's like Paul, Romans 9:20. Ask what I believe is the hardest theological question ever posed to answer. Romans 9:20. Basically, it's this. If God knew that certain people that he created would reject him and spend eternity in hell, why did he create them in the first place? You know what Paul's answer to that was? Romans 9:20. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? In other words, he's basically saying this. I'm not saying there's not an answer. I'm not saying that God is not perfectly wise and perfectly logical. I'm just saying that you're not really in a capacity to sit around and challenge the purposes of the Almighty, because frankly, you're just not smart enough. There is a time when the mouth stops and the knee bows. I'm not talking about being gullible. I'm not talking about naively just swallowing everything you're told. What I am telling you is, you're approaching God as the one great uncreated one, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that means a certain amount of reverence as you approach him. And when you say, this is God, it changes your disposition toward him. Does that make sense? It means he's holy. He's separate. Holiness also means separated from all that is impure. Jewish people had all these regulations to keep them from entering the presence of God with any defilement. Because God was absolute purity. He was separated from impurity. Totally perfect. Now, holiness is not an attractive concept to most Americans. When I say holiness, most of you think of some kind of boring, sterile, you know, some bright, white, colorless light. But holiness is the perfection of all that is good. In fact, think of it as wholeness, which is where we get the English word from. Wholeness, God is the whole perfectness of goodness. He is wholeness in justice. He is holy, perfect love. Now, when you think about it that way, we are all attracted to that, aren't we? Perfect justice, perfect beauty, perfect love. Who wants a government that is partially corrupt? Who wants a government that is a little unjust? No girl wants to marry a guy that is unjust, lazy, self-centered, or dishonest. All girls want a guy that is holy, if they understand holiness the way that God understands it. God is so holy. He is so full of beauty, so full of perfection and justice and kindness, that he is separated from all impurity. And in fact, Habakkuk 1:13 says he's so pure that he can't even look. Habakkuk 1:13, you are of such holy eyes that you cannot even look at evil. Now, that doesn't mean that we who are evil are invisible to God. What it means is he can't gaze on it. You're kind of the same way if you think about it. Think about something that is morally repulsive to you. I mean, something that just is disgusting. For example, imagine that you were forced to watch an act of child molestation. You couldn't even look at it. It's repulsive to you. Or here's a different one. Not as repulsive, but abhorrent nonetheless. Like some of you, when you watch that movie, The Help, remember that? And you're like, I just can't watch that kind of arrogance and racism. It's repulsive. God, who is perfect beauty, perfect justice, cannot keep his eyes upon the impurity and injustice of sin. That's why God told them, you put a boundary around there, because if they break through this boundary and they look in my face, they will die. They will die. Because I just am such beauty that I cannot look at injustice. Uzzah, now, story in 2 Samuel chapter 6, I've told you before, Uzzah was a guy that was in charge of transporting the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the glory of God was, from one place to another.
And while it was moving along the road, one of the oxen, it says, tripped and stumbled. And so this Ark of the Covenant on the back of this cart starts to teeter and rock. And it looks like it's about to fall on the ground. And Uzzah thinks he's doing God a favor. He reaches out to the Ark of the Covenant to steady it so it won't fall. And God strikes him dead. And I told you, we look at that story and we're like, God, come on! He's trying to do you a favor. Uzzah's blasphemy is he thought that his hand was cleaner than the ground. But the ground had never blasphemed God and rejected God. The ground had never rebelled against God, but Uzzah had. And so God strikes him dead because he blasphemed God by thinking that his hand was less dirty than theirs. The ground, the mud, the dirt covered with horse dung and oxen dung was cleaner than the dirty hand of you and me. God is wholly separate from impurity. Which brings me to probably the most magnificent thing about God's holiness. And that is that God's holiness was most manifested in Jesus. Get this. When Jesus came to earth, who was God's holy son, his holiness, walking around in the midst of sinful, diseased people, his holiness did not destroy us. His holiness healed us. This is one of the great enigmas of the Bible. Right? It's just confusing because here is Jesus perfectly holy. And you see scenes like this one. Look at this. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus came down from the mountain. A leper. Now, in those days, leprosy is bad today, but in those days, it was an incurable disease. And if you touched a leper, then you would get their leprosy. A leper came down to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Now, you know that when somebody who is clean touches somebody who is unclean, somebody who is healthy touches somebody who is sick, it's not that you know, it's usually the clean that becomes unclean or the well that becomes sick, right? My wife right now has a cold. So when I get in bed at night with her, there's no chance that my awesome wellness is just going to bleed off onto her and make her you know, her, she's unclean. I mean, I don't think she's here today, so I can get away with this. Or maybe she is here. There, she's right over there. So my her uncleanness, her disease, it actually has a chance of getting on me because when the clean is with the unclean or when the well is with the sick, then it goes that way. But here's Jesus, who is the perfectly clean, the perfectly well, stretched out his hand and touches him, saying, I can be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. How did that happen with one who is holy? Here's what's awesome. Listen to this. Jesus was not only holy in his purity, he was holy in his love and in his power. So his holy, get this, his holy love absorbed our unholiness and suffered our death, and his holy power conquered it by rising from the dead. Jesus was holy, perfect in his purity, but he was also holy, perfect in his love and his power. So his purity cannot look at sin without dying, without the person dying. So Jesus absorbed in his holy love our impurity into himself, died in our place, and conquered it by rising from the dead. That's because he's holy, not just in purity, but also in love and power. That's a pretty awesome thought. You may want to write this down. I'll put it up here and think about it for the rest of the week. The greatest display of God's holiness was not in his separating himself from us, but in his entering into our sin and corruption and taking it upon himself and putting it away forever. Leave that up there for a minute, if you will, so they can jot that down if they want to. God's holiness, which means separation, was most greatly demonstrated, not in his separation from us, but his entering into our pain and absorbing it and conquering it. So Peter says, in response to God's holiness, you should be holy as he who called you, verse 15, is holy. You also should be holy in all of your conduct. The life you live should be reflective of the God that you love. So let's talk about a few ways that should be true. All right, first of all, it ought to be true in our devotion to God. I often hear people talk about God as if what God wanted from us is God wanted merely to be top of our list of priorities. God gets his own list. I'll give you an example. My wife, if I approached her and I said, baby, I just want you to know this. I love you so much. Of all the girls that I know, you're number one. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that I'm sort of in love with, kind of attracted to, sort of committed to a whole bunch of girls, but none as much as her? No, she gets her own list. She's not number one, she's the only one on that list. She is the sole member of that list. God does not merely want to be number one on your list of priorities. You're like, God's at the top of my list. What list? He gets his own list. Nothing else in your life created the universe. Nothing died for your sins. Jesus is not your co-pilot. He created the plane itself that you're in. He created the air that it's flying in and the law of gravity that it has to defy to stay in the air. He created all of that. He's not your BFF. He's not your homeboy. He's holy, which means that our devotion to him is of an entirely different kind, and everything else, marriage, parenting, our even most intimate commitments, ought to pale in comparison to our devotion to him, because he's holy. And our adoration of him, that's another thing. How we adore God should be on an entirely different plane because he's holy. I hear people sometimes compare our worship to, like, you know, how we act at a football game or a basketball game, and I certainly appreciate that sentiment, but I'm telling you that our worship of God ought to be on an entirely different level than everything else. Entirely. In fact, if you let me be your pastor here for a minute, I get really disturbed sometimes watching some of you worship. And I know that's going to make you all self-conscious, and then you'll be like, oh, is he looking at me now in worship? Okay, don't think like that. It just disturbs me because I'm like, is there any way they could actually understand the God they think they're worshiping? Or do they understand the commands that God has given them about worship? A couple years ago, I did actually a study. I taught you about the different postures that God tells us in worship. I ought to do that again, I think. But there's just, you know, all these commands in Scripture. Psalm 47:1, shout to God, clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Psalm 35:27, that may those who delight in salvation shout for joy unto God. 1 Timothy 2:8, I command all men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. These are commands. Let's go back to English class for a minute, all right? Clap your hands, all you people, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. What kind of sentence is that? Starts with rhymes with imperative. Imperative. It's a command. It's a command. You're like, oh, well, that's just not my personality. Did you see anything there about personality? Did it say, clap your hands, all you type A aggressive extroverted people? No. Yo, listen, I have studied all these commands of Scripture in worship. I've read the Bible all these through in three different languages, okay? Not one time does it ever say, stand before God with a subdued posture, a bored look on your face, and a cup of coffee in your hand. Not one time does it ever say, it says, clap your hands, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. I command you to lift holy hands. You're like, well, it's just not about personality. It's not about your personality. It's about the commands of God. That's what it's about. You say, well, it's not my personality. The other thing I say to you on that is baloney, because I have seen you at football and basketball games, and you do have the capacity to get excited. Some of you are like, oh, but if I don't feel it, I don't want to be a hypocrite and do it. Right? Because then I'm like, you know, it's not really coming out of my heart. I can appreciate about that much of that excuse. But let me address with it, okay? First of all, it's not about what you feel like. It's what he's worthy of. Your worship is not based on your feelings. Your worship is based on his worthiness. And when you don't feel it, he's still worthy of it. So that means that you act your way. You believe your way into your feelings and not feel your way into your obedience. Right, obey and then feel. Let me tell you a little secret too about what the Scriptures say about this. The Scriptures tell you, and I'm pretty sure that a lot of us, including me for a while, don't really get this, is that there are certain things that we do even when we don't feel like them, and God uses our obedience to actually help us learn to feel like that. For example, sometimes when you get down on your knees when you pray, that causes a feeling of reverence to come over you. That's just the way God created you. He created your heart sometimes to follow the posture of your body. So he commands you, lift your hands in worship, adore me, praise me, shout to God with joy, because not because you feel it, but because I'm worthy of it, and I'm going to use that act of obedience to produce those very emotions in your heart. So see, our adoration of him ought to be reflective of his awesome worthiness, his holiness. And people ought to walk in here and say, not that they're just really excited about something, they ought to say, this is a whole different kind of adoration and devotion, because he's holy. Now, the million-dollar question.
You say, okay,
how? How do you, I mean, how do you do that? How do you actually develop the ability to be holy like God is holy? Now, that's what the next several verses are about. So let me just read them to you, and I'm going to show you how Peter shows you to be holy. Verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. Make sure you pay real close attention to that verse, because I'm going to ask you a question in a minute. Show the other one. Go back. There you go. All right. This is the teacher giving you a little hint on the quiz you're about to get. Okay? You take a picture of it? All right. Good. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but it was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. All right. The question is, how do you be holy like God is holy? Here's a question. In those verses that I just read to you, who is holy? Who was without blemish or without spot? Jesus was. Not you. Jesus was. And Peter explains that the Lamb who was holy, his blood was spilled to ransom us. You remember, if my unholiness, when it looks upon God, would be struck dead, my unholiness was absorbed into Jesus. Jesus looked upon the face of God and died in my place. That's why we always say here, the gospel is Jesus in my place. His holiness took my unholiness. He died in my place and gave me his sense of holiness. Right? Now, Peter says that gift of blood is precious to us. Why does he use the word precious? What does the word precious mean? Precious means something that can never be replaced. Peter says that Christ's blood is precious because Christ's blood does for us something that nothing else can do. And what Peter goes to is, I think it's verse 18, is he says, none of this was handed down from your fathers. We weren't redeemed from anything that gets handed down from previous generations. You ever notice that all the greatest accomplishments that we have, we try to pass down to our children, right? For example, money. Money, some people work hard. You want to leave so much money to the next generation that they won't have any worries. Maybe it's enough that even the generation after that. But money doesn't produce morality. Doesn't even produce responsibility. Right, can you say Paris Hilton? Is that the paragon of morality and responsibility? Is that what money purchased for her? Right? Happiness? Donald Trump? $9 billion can't buy that guy a decent haircut, much less peace and happiness in his life. A lot of times with the increase of money and power come the increase of greed and exploitation and misery. Money is awesome, okay? It is. But money is no savior. Handed down from our fathers, not a savior. Science. Every generation passes down unbelievable accomplishments to the next generation. What was science fiction in one generation is day-to-day reality in the next. But technology doesn't take away our problems, does it? Our grandparents left us the motorized car and the atom bomb, both. Our generation's going to leave the next generation the iPhone and Siri, how cool is that, and internet porn. Technology doesn't produce morality. Science doesn't produce morality. Science doesn't deal with soul issues. Suicide rates are higher. The happiness index is lower in countries that are more scientifically sophisticated than in less educated ones. Eugenics. Eugenics, the idea that through the manipulation of the human genome, we can create the perfect human. People have been trying to do that since Aldous Huxley wrote Brave New World. It almost always leads to atrocity. It never, you know, you can't fix a human being by giving them a perfect set of genes. It hasn't been able to produce real salvation. Religious traditions that are handed down from your parents can't save. The good traditions, I know you honor your parents, and that's awesome. But you know, religious traditions handed down usually make you proud. You ever notice this? They make you self-righteous, make you xenophobic. You have this despising of other cultures. A sense of superiority often leads to persecution. That's what that produces. Government traditions, on the right or left, that we pass down have not been able to save. Communism promised itself as the great savior. How many millions
Did Stalin and Mao Zedong slaughter on their way to their perfect government? And has communism produced any government that any of us would want to live under? Capitalism. We all realize now that capitalism can be abused and exploited, can't we? Right? And by the way, I'm not trying to say that all government systems are equal, because I have a hard time seeing how a housing bubble burst on Wall Street equals 20 million Chinese slaughtered under Mao Zedong. I'm not trying to say those things are equal. I'm just trying to say that no government tradition is able to produce real salvation. They're just not able to do it. Now, in fact, I love what Winston Churchill said about capitalism. He said, capitalism is the worst economic system except for every other economic system that has ever been dreamed of. Now, whether or not you agree with that, the point is no government tradition on the right or left has been able to give salvation. They're great accomplishments, but none of them can save, because our problem was and is a problem vis-a-vis God. And only God can provide the solution to that problem. Only one thing could save, and that was the perfect death of the eternal Son of God. That's why Jesus said to the Father before he died, if there is any other way. If it were simply something he needed to teach us, if there was some accomplishment he needed to give us, it was an amount of money, that would have been the time for the Father to say, yes, there is one other way, just teach them this and that'll fix their problems. But it was not. His blood had to be poured out on the ground. That makes that blood precious, because it did something that absolutely nothing else has ever been able to do, and that is close the gap between us and God. Let God reunite with us and fill us again with the peace and the shalom that comes from the presence of God. Precious. I read a story this week about a couple guys that were in the Himalayan mountains, just hiking down to the base. Got caught up in one of those flash snowstorms. Ended up being stranded at night, lost. Right? I mean, you know, it's one of those ones where the temperature drops about 60 degrees. One of them digs in his pockets and finds not a match, but a third of a match. A little broken off. It still had the match head on it, though, where he'd been smoking a cigarette the night before. He had this little match head. He'd get a little fire, you know, or a little like, you know, like kindling or something. Now it's like 20 below and you got one shot with one match head. Precious. Right? And yes, in this story they end up getting it lit, because otherwise how would I know the story, okay? So they get this little, but it's precious. See, it's just something that can never be replaced. Now watch this. Peter tells you to live with an awareness of that preciousness. To live with an understanding of the value of what Christ has done for you. Watch. And that will give you the motive for holiness. Motive is an English word that we get from motor, the drive. Where do you get the drive to be holy? Peter says it comes from understanding the preciousness of how what Christ used to make you holy. And when you understand the preciousness of Christ's blood, which is your holiness, that gives you the drive to actually be holy in response to it. Let me give you a great story in this in the Bible that's a little hardly known story at all. One of my favorites, though, buried in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel 23, that so many people miss, but it's one of the coolest stories ever. In fact, I think when I preached on 1 and 2 Samuel last year, I think I skipped this story. Shame on me. All right? Basically, it goes like this. The Philistine army, those are the bad guys, have taken over Bethlehem, which is King David's hometown. So David is on the run. Okay, so one day, after all this, you know, battle and weariness and stuff, David is several miles from Bethlehem. And just as he sits down one night, he just kind of spouts off of the mouth and says, man, what I wouldn't give for a drink of water from the well outside of the gate of Bethlehem that I used to drink from when I was a little boy. Now, he's not giving a command. He's just doing something that you do when you're, you know, away from home. He's like, man, I would love to, you know, go to this coffee shop. He's just talking. Well, a few of his, what they call mighty men, which are basically like his green berets, are, you know, sitting over there, and they're like, we can make that happen. So they sneak off without telling David, travel through the night several miles to go to Bethlehem. Now keep in mind, the entire Philistine army is there. So they have to fight their way into Bethlehem. It's, you know, the well is not like back in a corner somewhere. It's at the gate, which means it's out there in plain view. They have to fight their way in. They have to get this water out of the well, put it in their knapsack, then fight their way out. This is a total Jack Bauer maneuver, right? Then after that, they travel the several miles home through the middle of the night and get there in time for David to wake up the next morning. David gets up, and they're standing there with his cup of water, and they're like, look what we got for you. So he hands it to David, and King David, 2 Samuel 23:16, takes it and pours it out on the ground, which would have ticked me off a little bit. I'm not going to lie to you. But when David did that, he said to them, see, some of you never heard the story, have you? You should read the Bible more. When David does that, he says, far be it from me that I could drink something purchased by your blood. Meaning, I would never take comfort in something that puts your life in danger. Now, here's why I love that story. First of all, you see what holy devotion is. Holy devotion is David's men being willing to risk their lives for simply a sigh, a murmuring that comes from David's heart. David's wish becomes their command. Because even just they love him so much that just the sigh from his heart produces obedience. The second thing that I love about that story is it shows you where holy devotion comes from. Why did David's men feel like that about him? Because they knew that he felt that way about them. You see, that story should make you think about Jesus. Because Jesus didn't just risk his life to get us what we needed. Jesus actually died to get us what we needed. And Jesus didn't pour out a cup of water on the ground. Jesus poured his own blood out on the ground. If that kind of emotion from David to them produced that kind of loyalty from them to him, how much more should Jesus' offering of his precious blood, which was the only thing that could save us when he poured it out on the ground, how much more should that not produce in us holy devotion back to him? The preciousness of the blood of Christ becomes the power of holy devotion. Does that make sense? That's why when I hear somebody make this statement right here, and I hear it a lot, how much do we have to give? It's like 10%, is that it? I'm like, that person, I can be assured of one thing, totally does not get it. Because how much do I have to give is not the question of holy devotion. It's not the question of love. How much do I get to give? That's the question of love. So you're listening for even the sigh that comes from Jesus' heart. Oh, you care about lost people and nations all around the world? God, here's my life. What can I do about that? God, you care about the orphan and the widow? How can I serve them? Because if that's a sigh that's coming from your heart, I want to do it. God, you care about the poor? Here's my money. Because I delight in seeing you delighted because I understand how precious the blood was that you gave to me. That produces holy devotion back to him. Does that make sense? Peter gives us another way. Real quick, I'm going to show you this because Peter's a lot deeper than you think he is. He's not just a fisherman. Verse 17, all right, watch this. Peter's pretty gospel-centered. Check this out. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, when I first read that verse studying this passage, I didn't understand what it meant. I've never understood what it meant, so I was just going to skip it and hope you didn't notice. But I felt bad about that, so I went back. I was like, I got to figure this verse out. So I just stared at it for a while, and I think I got it. All right, I'll let you decide. But basically, it's this. All right, take the last part of this verse. God who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, question. Don't answer out loud because you might get it wrong. God who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Is that good news or bad news for you? Good news or bad news? Bad news. Because if God judges impartially according to each one's deeds, which one of you wants to stand up in front of God's bar of justice and be judged impartially for the deeds that you committed? None of you, because you're all sinners and you all deserve hell. Okay, bad news. But you get to call that God what? Father, Daddy. That verse is the gospel. Because the gospel is that Jesus was judged impartially for your deeds. Jesus received the full penalty that you deserved for your evil deeds. So now because he has absorbed all the penalty, I can call God who judges impartially Daddy. Because I no longer need to fear judgment. He's my daddy now. So Peter goes on to say, look at this. Look at the next verse. Or the next part of the verse. Conduct yourselves, therefore, with fear throughout your time of exile. This is not fear of judgment, because Jesus was judged in our place. And we've got nothing left to fear in judgment. This is fear more like a reverential fear. A sense of awe. The kind that Pastor Matt was talking about earlier when he was leading us in worship. That kind of fear. It's the kind of fear, Peter says, that you have for your father. Imagine, real simple story. Imagine you got like a 13-year-old boy who's with a bunch of friends, and his friends start doing something they know is wrong. And they're trying to get this kid to go along with it. And they're like, oh, you should do it. You know, everybody's doing it. And the 13-year-old's like, I'm not going to do it. And so they start to taunt this kid and say, what? Are you afraid that if you do this, your daddy's going to hurt you? The little boy says back, no, I'm afraid if I do this, I'll hurt him. That's the kind of fear that Peter's talking about. A sense of how precious you were to God. And then this desire, I don't want to hurt this God because of what he gave to purchase me. That kind of fear. You're supposed to learn this in relation to your parents.
And I know that's a sore spot for some of you because you don't have good parents. But that's where you're supposed to learn it. You're supposed to learn to. The first way you obey your parents is because you're afraid of what they can do to you. But then as you grow older and as you mature, if they love you, you want to obey them, to honor them because of how much they've given to you. Right, by the way, I mean, it's just giving an aside to parents here. That's why it is so important for you to parents to learn to discipline your children the way that God disciplines. I don't let my kids backtalk or disrespect me, not because I have an ego problem, but because I don't want them to learn to have that attitude toward God. And for a little while, I stand in the place of God for them. It's also why I want them to see that I don't manipulate their behavior for my own comfort. I pour out my life for them. Because what should happen over their lives is they begin to fear me, not because they're scared of what I'll do to them, but they see that there is a daddy who has lived and poured himself out for them, and that fear turns into a reverential sense of awe that they then transfer to God. That's why it is so crucial for you parents to learn, because you're the training wheels for them to learn to obey God for a time. That's why Peter all through there is talking about obedient children, like with a father. That's where you learn that. Right? It's in response to the God of the gospel. That's how you become holy. Last verse. Look at it, verse 21. Through Jesus, he says, through this precious Lamb, we're now believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I was really arrested by those two words, in God, this week. The whole point of all of this, Peter says, get this, is that your faith and your hope and your love and your passion would be in God. Here's why I point this out. What I have noticed is that for many people, God is almost incidental to their Christianity. Christianity is more a lifestyle to be followed. It's more a set of beliefs to adhere to. It's more of a set of morals that you live by. It's not a God that you walk with, a God that you're passionately in love with. And you can see that when you talk to people sometimes. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it when they worship. There's not a God that they're passionate about. There's not a God that they adore. There's not a God that they weep over how precious he is to them. When you talk to them about firsthand things they're learning from God in their lives, they can't tell you about any of those. And they're decent Christians. I mean, they go to church and they give their money and they do, you know, Christian things, but it's not about being in love with God. God is the center of all. Forget all the Christianity. Forget all the religion. This is about your trust in, faith in, hope in, love in God, a God to whom you were precious to him and has become precious to you, and it's a firsthand relationship. Can I tell you, by the way, this sounds like a rabbit trail, but it's not. Can I tell you what my big problem is with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons? You know who those guys are? The guys with ties knock on your door, try to convince you that Jesus is not really God. Let me tell you what my problem is with them. They'll explain to you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, just like we believe. Here's my problem. If Jesus was not fully God, like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses say he's not, if Jesus was not fully the one creator God, then my emotions and my heart are going to be captured by somebody who is not God. And they'll be like, oh, but you know what? God set the whole thing up. God's the one who made Jesus die on the cross. You're like, oh, well, that's awesome of God. Hey, here's Jesus. Go die for their sins. Hey, God, thanks for setting the whole thing up. Great idea, by the way. But my emotion and my heart is going to be in Jesus, not God, if Jesus were not God. See? Listen, God would never relinquish the role of Savior. Never. Because he wants your faith and your hope and your trust and your love and your passion to be in him. See? That's why, by the way, the verse where Jehovah's Witnesses get their name, Isaiah 43:10, I am the Lord, I am Jehovah, you shall be my witnesses. That's where they get the name, Jehovah's Witnesses. I love verse 11, the verse right after it. Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, besides me there is no Savior. There's nobody else that saves. Because I want your hope and your passion and your emotion to be in me, not in somebody else, not in an angel I created to die for your sins. I will never relinquish the role of being Savior because this is all about me. So they always show me verse, you know, chapter 43:10. They're like, see, thus says the Lord Jehovah, you shall be my witnesses. I'm like, ah, read the next verse. He's the Savior, and nobody else died for my sins except the one creator God who created me, and that's why all my faith and my hope are in God. So see, that's the question for you. That's where I leave you with. Have you ever sensed how precious you were to God?
Have you sensed that Jesus came to earth to seek and save you? Because when you do, the motor for holiness is ignited in your heart. Because you want to be wholly devoted to Him, because His precious blood was poured out on the ground for you. You see? That's where I want to leave you. I'm not leaving you with this kind of command. Go out there and be holy. That ain't going to work. It won't last past the parking lot. I'm telling you, would you just get a sense? In fact, why don't we do this? All of our campuses, stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Bow your heads if you're comfortable with that. Bow your heads. Some of you have been in church. You've done Christian things. But would you right now hear the voice of God? The voice of God, the Spirit, saying to you, you are precious. But let me paint a word picture for you, if you would. I want you to come right now in your mind to the ocean of God's love. You're standing barefoot on the shore of this limitless, unfathomably deep ocean of God's never-ending love for you. As the waves of that ocean lap at your feet, you hear and you feel the rhythm of those waves of God's limitless love. Would you let that rhythm saturate your heart until it produces this holy, devoted response back to God? Be holy is more than a command, it's a response. Have you heard the voice of God saying, this ocean of love, this is what I left heaven for, to come for you because you were precious. I saw you when you were wandering. I saw you when you were broken. I sought you when you were a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, and I poured out my blood on the ground for you. Just stand there and let it wash over you until this drive for holiness comes alive in you. Father, we leave this time thinking not about what we ought to do for you, but about what you have done for us. God, open the eyes of this church's heart, that as they are overwhelmed with the holiness and the beauty and the love that is our God, that a holy, devoted response will be so natural. God, we turn our hearts not to commands we should obey, but God, that we should worship. We pray in Jesus' name.